I'm reading tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll begin the reading with verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we which are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. A companion scripture for this text is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I believe that it is the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul that there is something in addition to the new birth experience. For he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you notice the similarities of the two verses that we read together? For we which are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the nature of people to have inner peace. Let me say it again. It is the nature of people to have inner peace. A person will go to great lengths to have it. Therefore, people will either change the way they live to equal what they believe, or will change what they believe to justify their behavior. A person will either change the way they live to equal what they want to believe, or they will change what they believe to justify their behavior. We live in a world that has put its stamp of approval on a variety of lifestyles. Our politically correct society has politely called them alternative lifestyles. I propose to this congregation tonight that there is only one alternative lifestyle that is validated by the Word of God and approved by God Himself. And when you begin to study the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will discover this alternative lifestyle. It is very clearly dictated throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. It is a common thread running through these verses that he wrote in the letters to churches and individuals. It's a common theme. It's almost like the monotonous beating of a jungle drum. It is just there. Every time you open one of his writings, you will find it. Oh, it's not the same rhetoric, not the same words exactly, but it is there. To the church at Rome, he talked about this alternative lifestyle when he said that they are to have the mindset of the Spirit. In writing to the church at Corinth, in the second letter, he identifies this alternative lifestyle as the aroma of Christ. In writing to the church at Galatia, Paul says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. In writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul says in chapter 2 that you and I are to be God's workmanship. And in writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, we are told to possess the mind of Christ. And in writing to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, he says, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. And in the church at Thessalonica, in that second letter, chapter 5, he tells us that we are to be sanctified through and through. In writing to young Timothy, he says, set the example in life, love, and purity. In writing to Titus, he says, say no to ungodliness, live self-controlled and godly in this present age. And in writing to Philemon, Paul says, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of everything good that we share for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's there. This alternative lifestyle is there time and time and time again. And in writing to this letter to the church at Corinth, in the passage that we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, for we which are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in this mortal flesh. He's talking about Jesus. And he relates to us that in the life of Jesus, we know this, there was a death. He died on a cross. Men stood by. They watched it happen. It was a finished historical act, Jesus dying for the sins of mankind. But we also know that not only did he die on a cross, he arose from a grave. So in the life of Jesus, there was a physical death and a physical resurrection. But Jesus set the pattern of obedience when he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed that monumental prayer when he said, Father, if it could be your will, would you let this cross, this cup, this that I am supposed to do, would you let it pass away from me? I don't want to die. I don't want to experience the pain of the cross. If it could be your will, would you let this cup pass from me? But then he said these poignant words, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He gives us the model for the alternative lifestyle. It's a life of selfless living. It's a life of total consecration to Jesus Christ. What is this alternative lifestyle then, Lane? Could you define it for us? Well, in the most simplest terms that I can give to you, this alternative lifestyle has something to do with dying, but not a physical death. Has something to do with living, but not just ordinary living. The death aspect of this lifestyle is the total surrender of yourself to Christ. The resurrection piece of this lifestyle is the fullness of Jesus now living inside of you. The death aspect of this lifestyle is the absolute giving of yourself to him. The resurrection aspect of this lifestyle is the full dynamic power of the Holy Spirit now enthroning Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord of your life. The death aspect of this lifestyle is the complete yieldedness of yourself to Jesus Christ. The resurrection aspect of this lifestyle is the full thrust. Imagine that. The full thrust of God operating in your life through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and the person of Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's an alternative lifestyle. Galatians chapter 2 is just another of Paul's efforts to try and convey this lifestyle to us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, but it's not me that's alive. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I've been crucified with him. That's my death. Not a physical death. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, but it's not me that's alive. It's him who is alive inside of me. Pulsating through my being, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's the same face. It's the same hands. It's the same physical anatomy. But Paul seems to be saying, something dramatic has happened in my life. I'm under new management. I'm no longer managing my own life. I have turned myself so completely over to him that he controls me. He determines my life. He determines the affections of my life. He is my life. Now, in order to make this truth come alive for us tonight, to give us some handles to grab hold of, I want to talk to you about this alternative lifestyle that is not only approved by God, but expected by God. This is not optional. This is not multiple choice Christianity. This is essential Christianity. And so in doing this, I want to talk to you, first of all, about a principle that operates in this alternative lifestyle. The best way I know to define or describe this principle is to tell you that it is what we call exchange life principle. You say, Lane, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus, obviously, he comes to us. We don't seek and get saved because we seek. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came seeking us. And so he comes to you and me through prevenient grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he reaches out his hand and he says to you and me, I want you to come and I want you to give me your life. And might I say, just as a sidebar, that I know that there are most of us here tonight, there are people right here in this service tonight, if you were to be pinned down about your relationship with Jesus Christ, you would say, oh, but Lane, I'm a Christian. And we would not minimize that in the least bit. We would not try to rob you of that testimony. It's not our place. And there are people, in fact, who have confessed their sins and by faith activated the grace of God, and they have become what we call born again. But I wonder how many who have done that. Well, that's good. I wonder how many who have done that have ever given him their life. You've given him your sins, and he's forgiven them. But how many have said, all right, I'll give you my life? Jesus comes and he says, I want you to come and I want you to give me your life. And in exchange for you giving me your life, I'll give you mine. I'll give you my life. I'll exchange lives with you. Look anywhere you want to look. Search any place you want to search. You'll never find a deal like this. You'll never find anything that compares to what he offers right here. He says, you come, you give me your life. I'll take care of your sins. That's good. I can handle that. I dealt with those sins at the cross. I shed my blood on the cross so that you might have a covering for your sins. But there is so much more than my forgiving your sins. I want to penetrate your life. I want to get so inside of you that it'll be like a glove. You'll be the glove, and I'll get inside of you. And every time I move, you move. There'll be so much of a presence of me inside of your life that I will dictate your entire living experience. You come and give me your life, and in exchange, I'll give you mine. Look anywhere you will, I repeat, and you'll not find a deal like this one. Nobody can match this bargain that God offers regarding redemption and a full life experience. He says, you give me what you are, and in exchange, I'll give you who I am. He says, you give me all that you have, and in exchange, I will give you everything that I have. What a deal. What's your life worth? What's it worth? I know you're valuable. You're valuable to your family. You're valuable to your friends. Valuable to this church. You've got a lot to offer, I'm sure, to the people with whom you come in contact. But all that you might have to offer, and all the talents and everything that you might have, that are, by the way, God-given. All of that will not bring you into this alternative lifestyle. Because you see, God doesn't just want your talents. He doesn't just want your money. He doesn't just want your time. He wants you. 100% of you. Exchanging lives with Him. Come and give me everything you are. You see, the Bible tells us that anything that we can muster up spiritually is not enough. Anything we could do as far as works are concerned, not enough. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is filthy rags. So again, that makes this invitation of Jesus all the more incredible, because He comes to you and me and He says, I want you to come and give me who you are, which is not very much, in the economy of God. And in exchange, I will give you all that I am and all that I have, which is all that you will ever need. What a deal. It's the deal of the century. Look at the results of this, of exchanging lives with Him. He says, don't just confess your sin. Don't just get rid of the guilt that you felt. That's good. We don't minimize that. He says, give me the things you struggle over. Give me that conscience that bothers you. Give me that self-will that wants to control you. That bent to do the things that you know are not right, but yet you seem to do them anyway. He says, you give all of those things over to me, and allow me to deal with that principle of sin inside of you that remains even after your sins have been forgiven. He says, you give that over to me, and I'll tell you what I will do. I will give you my righteousness. I'll give you my purity. I will be inside of you holiness. It'll not be your holiness. It'll not be anything that you can accomplish in your own strength. He said, it'll be my righteousness. Imparted into you through the power and the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, give to me your weakness. Give me the weaknesses of your life. Give me that place where you are the weakest. Temptation comes in, wipes you out like a flood every time, and you always compromise. He says, you give me that weakness, and I'll tell you what I will do. For your weakness, in exchange, I'll give you my strength. And where you have been the weakest, now you'll be the strongest. Only it will not be your strength. He says, it'll be my strength imparted into you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will now be Lord of your life, empowered by the third person of the Trinity to live life as it was meant to be lived in a godless world like ours. What a deal. Exchanging lives with Him. For me to live is Christ, the Apostle Paul said. That's the principle. But I must tell you tonight that when you start talking about this depth of relationship, this alternative lifestyle, a problem immediately arises. And we must deal with the problem. Now, I did not say problems, because we all have our own unique set of personal and family problems with which we have to deal on a regular basis. It's just a part of living life in a world like ours. We have to deal with problems. We get this problem solved, and another problem crops up. So we have these problems with which we deal. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about problem in the singular. And this problem must be dealt with, or we will never know the victory that comes with this alternative lifestyle. I've been a Christian now for 55 years. I wish I could tell you, I got saved when I was 17 years old. Thomas asked me this at the supper table tonight. He said, "When did you get saved?" And I said, "When I was 17 years old." I wish I could tell you that since that moment in time, that I knelt at an altar of prayer at an old-fashioned camp meeting under my father's preaching, and I believe with all of my heart, I ask forgiveness for my sins, I believe that he forgave me, and I believe that my spiritual journey began July the 4th, 1963. I wish I could tell you that since 1963 to this day in 2019, that never once did I sin against God. But I can't tell you that. And in these later years of my life and ministry, there have been times when I've gone back in retrospect and I've wanted to see, all right, what was wrong then? What caused me to have those spiritual glitches in my life? What caused me to stumble and fall? What caused me to do those things like the Apostle Paul talked about in the book of Romans, where he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I shouldn't do, I do them. What was the reason for all of that? I wanted to be able to process that in my mind so that I might be able to live in victory at the consistent level and not be backing and filling all of the time in my life. What was the problem? You know what I discovered the problem was? It was my wife. She was the problem. She wouldn't let me be in charge. No, she wasn't the problem. I'll tell you what the problem was. My two sons. Kids can drive a man insane. There were times I wanted to just pinch their heads off. There were times I would look at them and say, what are you doing? What were you thinking? And if I didn't have to deal with all of the things that you do and all the decisions you make, then I wouldn't have all these spiritual problems in my life. They were not my problem. I'll tell you what the problem was. I pastored for 23 years. It was church people. They were the problem. It was church people. All of these different personalities and all of these different ideas and opinions running around the church. And I've got to corral that and I've got to make everybody get along. I'll tell you what the problem was. It was the church people. No, it wasn't my wife. It wasn't my kids. It wasn't the church people. It was me. I was the problem. And I will tell you this very kindly, but very emphatically. There will never be any spiritual ground made in anyone's life until they come to terms with their own self-centeredness. Until they come to that place where they say, I'm the problem. I can't blame anybody else for my inconsistencies. I can't blame anybody else for the way I respond, the way I act, the way I behave. Well, if they hadn't done that to me, I wouldn't have acted like that. I love an illustration that I heard not too many months ago of a preacher who was preaching. And as he preached his sermon, he invited a young lady to come out of the congregation to the platform. And he had a full glass of water there. And he handed that glass of water to that young lady. And as she stood there wondering what was going to come next, he just arbitrarily reached over and knocked her arm. And water splashed out of that glass. And he looked at her and said, why did that water spill out of that glass? She said, because you bumped my arm. And he said, no, that water spilled out of that glass because it was in there. You see, what's inside comes out. What's inside comes out. When the pressures are on and when the enemy comes, what's in there will come out. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree, nor do you get good fruit from a bad tree, the Bible teaches us. So it's imperative that we know what's in there, that we make sure that what is in there is not us, but Him. Amen. What is on the inside? The biggest problem that we will ever confront, I repeat, is coming to terms with a big eye. I have discovered that most are dedicated, but their dedication is pointed in the wrong direction. We can't sing sometimes. We can't sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." We're just too busy being and singing, "Oh, how I love me." We're not alcoholics. We're me-aholics. We're addicted to the dope of ourselves. My son goes to a Baptist church in High Point, North Carolina. And Reverend Elburn Wilburn made a statement back over the holidays. We were there visiting Wes and Katie. Went to church there on Sunday morning. And Elton Wilburn is a wonderful preacher and a wonderful friend. He made this statement in the sermon that morning. I wrote it down. He said, "There will never be any spiritual ground made in a person's life as long as they're in love with their own opinions." And I thought, how true that is. The hardest thing you will ever have to do in your spiritual journey, I say it from personal experience, is to come to terms with this truth, to strip oneself down and acknowledge the fact that my biggest problem is me. It's me. My favorite writer, and I've been reading his book, My Utmost for His Highest, since the 1980s, almost every day. And in My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers writes this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, became a sacramental personality. That means he offered himself. Sacramental. Sacrificed. A sacramental personality. Wherever Paul went, he said, Jesus helped himself to Paul. Many of us are after our own ends, Chambers continues. And Jesus, as a result, cannot help himself to our lives. The problem is me. Why are we like that? Where does that come from? Well, believe it or not, you were born with it. You were born with this me-ism that seems to rear its ugly head, that wants to be in charge and control of a person's life. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul talked about this in writing to the church at Corinth. In his first letter, he talks about it in chapter 2. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And then he goes into verse 15. He says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." And then in verse 3 of that same chapter, he says, "For ye are yet carnal." It was written to a church. Carnality. That's the problem. We hear a lot about forgiveness, and that's good. We hear a lot about God's grace, and we should. But do we hear enough about the enemy of the separated life? Carnality. Carnality. It's almost the forgotten word in the spiritual language of today. What is carnality? It's very interesting about carnality. I could stand here for the time that I have remaining tonight, and I could tell you, folks, we've got a problem with carnality. We've got a problem with carnality personally and corporately around the church. And if we don't do something about carnality, then it's going to deal its deathly blow, and it's going to destroy us, and it's going to hinder us from ever becoming all that God wants us to be. And I could talk like that to you, and you'd sit there, and you would nod your head, and you'd say, "You're right, Lane, this carnality thing's got to be dealt with. We've got to do something about the carnality." And then walk right out of that door and go to your car and look at one another and say, "He talked about carnality tonight. What is carnality? What is it?" I mean, when you take that word and you put it on a gurney and you split it open and you give it a thorough dissecting, what will you discover carnality to be? You will discover that carnality is nothing more or less than old-fashioned self-centeredness. It's that core of iniquity. It's that principle with which you were born that saving grace doesn't touch. Because you see, saving grace deals with what I've done. Surrender and sanctifying grace deals with who I am. And I fear that many have never dealt with who they are. That core of iniquity. That with which you were born. You can reform on the outside. You can look the part and you can come to church and fill the pew and do whatever you do around the church, when all the while, even though you're saved, sins are forgiven under the blood, there resides within the person this chaotic condition that is created by the carnal nature that we are all born with. And until we face it, until we deal with it, it will continue to render havoc in our lives, and we will never reach that point of spiritual maturity that God intends for every one of us to reach. What do you do with a problem like that? What do you do with carnality? Do I have to tolerate it? Do I have to try harder every day? Can I ever get victory over it? Can it be dealt with successfully? I'll tell you what most do with carnality. In theological terms, it's called suppression. If I just contain it, if I can just manage it, I may not do a good job today, but I'll try a little harder tomorrow. And they just suppress it. Let's pretend that water in that bottle is carnality. And we're all born with one. And we know that carnality is bad. We know the damage that it can do. We know when somebody flies off the handle around the church, what that can do, how the enemy can use that. We know when somebody doesn't get their way around the house, how that divides the household. We know how that all operates, because perhaps most of us, if not all of us, have seen it and we have been a part of it, or we've observed it. So we know that carnality can do great damage in our lives even after we've been born again. So what do we do with it? Most will tell you there's not a whole lot you can do with it. It's always going to be there till the day you die. You're always going to have it. The best thing you can do is keep it contained. Keep that lid on the top of your bottle of carnality. Don't let it get out, because if it gets out, it's going to create problems. But you know what you'll find out? You'll find out you're too big for yourself. You're just too big for yourself. You can't contain it. And little by little, over time, oh, we're pretty good at suppressing and checking that which is not good and the effects of carnality. But over time, with the events of life and the pressures of working and paying bills and dealing with family and whatever else we may have to deal with, that lid on the top of our bottle of carnality, it just gets loose. And every once in a while, Brother Mark, we have a carnality burp. Oh, did I? I didn't mean to say that way, Mark. I'm sorry. I got that carnality on you, and I'm really sorry about that. Here, let me get it off of you. And we put it back in our little bottle. And I'm sorry about that. I should have talked to my friend Mark that way. That's not the way Christians act. I'm so sorry about that. Feel guilty about it. So when the altar call is given, we run down to the altar and we bring our bottle down to the altar and we say, "Oh God, did you see what I did? Did you see how I talked to my friend Mark the other day? That's not the way you want it. That's not Jesus. That's not the way I'm supposed to be. And Lord, I'm so sorry about that. And you know, Lord, you know me. I'm really not that way. But you are." And after you purged yourself a bit, you get up from the altar and start back to your seat. And you know it ought to stay there. But you go back and get it. You just deal with the symptom. You won't deal with the problem. But we think of ourselves, and we're pretty good people. Well, I can do this. I can keep that lid on the top of that bottle. I'll try harder this time. I see what it can do. I can see how people's lives can be impacted by it. I'm not going to let it happen anymore. And so we tighten that lid on the top of our bottle of carnality. And maybe for a couple of weeks, maybe months, maybe even 6 months, we successfully keep that carnality captured in that little bottle. But then something happens down at the house. Something happens on the job. And all of a sudden, we have this carnality explosion. And it's not just a little burp this time. It's a full-blown carnality explosion. And it gets on more than one or two people. It's beginning to impact the people in our lives, and negative things are happening, and this is not good, and God's not pleased, and we see what we've done and we recognize it, and so we try to gather up that carnality and put it back in our bottle, and then we feel guilty about all we've done. We run down to the altar on Sunday and we say, "Oh God, did you see what happened in my life this week? How I erupted like that. It wasn't good. It wasn't right. It didn't represent you the way you're supposed to be represented. I am so sorry about that. Would you please forgive me? I'm really not that way." But you are. And after you've purged yourself for a moment, you get up, start away from the altar, and you bring it with you. Always dealing with the symptom, never dealing with the problem. You say, "Lane, that's just a preacher illustration to try and make your point." No. Actually, what I just shared with you is a description of my life. 25 years a Christian. I mentioned the day I was saved. 3 months later, God called me to preach at the age of 17. Preached my first sermon as a junior in high school. Finished high school. Went off to Bible college. Finished Bible college. Right out of Bible college into evangelistic ministry with my father. 10 years on the road. Took a church in Nashville, Tennessee. God began to work in that church. Started with 53 people on Sunday morning. It grew to 300 people in about 6 years. And God blessed my life. But all the time, I carried this. Well, I've been brought up in a holiness church. I knew the language of the holiness movement. I knew what it's supposed to be when a person's saved and sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I knew all of that. I'd observed it. I'd seen it. I had heard it. Could even preach a pretty decent sermon about it when the opportunity presented itself. But I didn't know it personally. I saw it in my mother. She lived it. I saw it in my father and numerous other people in my life. You know what I found out about carnality? I discovered that carnality reveals itself differently in each of us. We're not all wired the same. Do you know how my carnality demonstrated itself? I don't have a temper. I'm not one who flies off the and gets mad and makes everybody miserable by getting loud and boisterous and mean. It's not me. It's not how I'm wired. No, my carnality demonstrated itself like this. I pouted. If I didn't get my way, I could out-pout anybody. You know, the old silent treatment. If you don't kowtow to me, I'll just treat you in a way that will make you miserable. I won't talk to you. I won't talk to you. And I remember the day that all changed. I didn't get my way that morning, March 1989. I didn't get my way that day. And I did what I always did when I didn't get my way. I left the parsonage. Mad, feeling sorry for myself, making the people in my life miserable. Got in my car. Drove out of the church parking lot, turned left on Richards Road, down to Una Antioch Pike, turned right on Una Antioch Pike, past the Free Will Baptist Church on the left, the First Baptist Church on the right, and the United Methodist Church down there on the right at the railroad track. Turned left on Mountain View Road. It would take me over to the mall there in South Nashville. About halfway up that little side road, God came. He took a place in that seat right beside me in that little car. I knew the way I was behaving was as wrong could be. I knew it was fraught with self-centeredness. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I just said it out loud. God, I hate living like this. And God spoke into my spiritual ear. I didn't hear Him audibly like you hear me tonight. But He spoke to me. And this is what He said. He said, Lane, do you know what you need to do? And I responded, what? He said this. You need to die. And I knew He wasn't talking about physical death. I knew He was talking about dying to my own self-centeredness. Dying to having to have it my way. Dying to having to have everybody else see my way. And do it my way. Respond the way I expected them to respond to me. And that day, in that car, I could take you to the spot. If I was in Nashville, Tennessee. That day in that little car, I said, I give up. I surrender. I'm tired of having it my way. And I died. My life changed. I wouldn't be here tonight if that hadn't happened to me that day. Things that happened in my life over the next 10 years were excruciatingly painful. But because I died that day, I had a trust in God and a faith in God and a desire to serve God at a different level that no matter what happened to me, no matter what anybody did to me, no matter what was said about me, I purposed in my heart and my mind, and I give Him the glory for it, that I was going to stay the course. You would think, this brings us to the conclusion. We've talked about the principle. Talked about the problem, and here's the proposition. You would think when somebody like me stands up in front of a group of mainly Christian people like yourselves and tells you that there is more beyond forgiveness for sins, and that you can know Him at a level to no matter what's going on in your life, you can live victoriously. You would think anybody truly desiring to know Christ at the deepest level would rejoice with this truth if they hadn't experienced it. You would think they would run Say, Lord, I want to make the exchange. I want to surrender everything to you. You would think they would do that. And some do. But others don't. You know why? They don't want to die. So that bears me asking the question. Have you ever died? Father, I want to thank you tonight for this truth. And I pray that in these next few moments, we're not here to unchristianize anybody. We're not asking anybody to cast away their confidence in you. We're just presenting what I believe the Bible says is an alternative lifestyle. Taking life with you to a different level. The surrendered, the consecrated, the died out to self-centeredness, alternative lifestyle. Our heads are bowed. In a moment, I'm going to open the altar. But before I do that, before we go any further, I just want to ask two questions. And then we'll finish this. Who among us now would say, Lane, I know I'm a Christian. No question in my mind. I am saved. I came to church saved. I sat in the service saved. I know I'm saved. I'm not going to trick you. This is not a ploy. But would you just say, Lane, that's me. And raise your hand. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. No question in my mind. I'm saved. Just let me see your hand. If you're saved and not ashamed of it, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. You may take them down. Most everybody in the place, raise their hand. If you couldn't raise your hand, you can still be saved tonight before you leave. You can come and ask forgiveness. That's the beginning point. Now, here's the second question. How many of you tonight would say, Lane, I raised my hand just then, but what you've talked about tonight, that's not happened in my life. Could I see your hand? Thank you. You may take them down as soon as you raise them. Lane, that's not happened to me. Can I see your hand? Thank you. Thank you. I want to invite you to come and die tonight. Present yourself. The Apostle Paul put it like this. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. You come. Give yourself to Him. Offer yourself to Him. Say, Lord, here I give all that I have, all that I am. I give it to you in exchange. I want all that you have for me. And by faith, accept the exchange of your life for His. Just like you accepted forgiveness when you repented of your sins. I invite you, come and die. Present yourself to Him.